fact, the scripture, chapter 3, kind of start touching on this idea about rest. And rest is pretty important. This morning, Dixie saw that I was preaching on rest, and she was very enthusiastic about, I need rest. And it's something that all of us, I think, can identify with. There's a couple instances in my life where getting rest really, really made a big difference. My last year in college, I was still going full-time, and I got married that summer. I was an instant father to two girls. I was working a full-time job, cooking at Sherry's, doing graveyard shift. I mean, I was a busy person. And I remember just kind of starting to get into this fog. My mind just was not clear. I just always felt like it was just kind of foggy and cloudy. I couldn't think straight. And I can't remember if it was Thanksgiving or if we just decided to go for a week, but we decided to go to my parents and visit them. And on the way back, it's always nice going to my parents because they're just kind of relaxed and there's no drama or anything like that. And it's a great place to be. And on the way back, we're driving down through the gorge, Columbia Gorge up there, and all of a sudden it just struck me that I was thinking clearly, I was seeing things clearly, and it was just like night and day. And it was just because I had that week of rest, of just relaxation, not really doing much of anything. Now, rest doesn't always come in the form of not doing anything. And this is my other story. Just a few years ago, I was kind of in a stressful period here. I don't even remember what was going on. But I was in that kind of that mentality again, and I decided to take a couple days off. And the intention was just to go home and lay around and watch TV or read or whatever, you know. But I guess that for some reason, being there home alone, or I mean being at home for 2 days, I began to realize that the weeds were quite high in my yard. And so I decided to just go out and spend out a few hours, you know, taking care of the yard and hoo-hoing the weeds and digging them up and stuff like that. And so I did that for a few hours. And I remember the next morning waking up and I'm all sore and everything. But again, I just had this moment of clarity, you know. So rest, even though, you know, one situation, rest came in the form of just relaxing and just, you know, doing nothing. The other situation, it came about by doing work, actually. And it was just, really what it was just getting away from the stress of life. You know, just distancing myself and not thinking about it and not worrying about it. And I think all of you can agree with that, that, you know, rest is very, very important. We need rest. And so when we come to passages in Scripture that talk about rest, I think we really need to stop and listen. In fact, let me just say this. The need for rest really is seen in creation itself. On the seventh day, God rested from his work. Now, that isn't because God got tired. I mean, God is God. But he spent 6 days creating, and then to set an example for us, he took that seventh day, and it says that God rested. And then when he gave the laws to his people, he made sure that one of the commandments was about the Sabbath, that they ought to rest. It's a spiritual principle. We're finite human beings. We do not have unlimited strength, unlimited endurance. We need rest. How many of you feel like you need rest from more than just your physical bodies? That you need rest from, raise your hands, yeah. That you need rest from life itself. And I hope that today's message can speak to that. Just needing rest from life itself. There are, in this passage, rest is, we're only looking at 4, 1 through 13 today. And rest is mentioned several times. And so before we begin, I just want to kind of define what rest is, because the author uses rest in three different ways here in this passage. The first way that he uses rest is, oh man. All right, it's supposed to say promised land. The other slides will work, I promise. I don't know why it does this on the first slide. The rest that he refers to first is the promised land. Verse 8 is an example of this. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on." And what he's talking about is when Joshua It was through Joshua that Israel entered into the promised land. You might remember the story, the kind of to inaugurate this event and show the people that God was with Joshua just as he was with Moses. Joshua had the Jordan River, which was a lot smaller than the Red Sea, but still quite impressive. The Jordan River parted so that the nation of Israel could cross it. And they entered into this promised land that God had promised, this rest. What were they resting from? 400 years of slavery. Now we know that they didn't stay in that rest like they were supposed to. And it was because of unbelief. But so part of the rest that is spoken of in this chapter is the promised land. Another definition of rest is God's Sabbath rest. And we find this in verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So we see this idea about the Sabbath rest, and that's going to come into play in this passage. And then the last way is man's participation in God's rest. Huh? I know it's not working. The other slides will, I promise. At least I hope they will. I don't know why that one isn't. So anyway, man's participation in God's rest. Verse 11 shows this. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, God's rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay. So three different ways he uses rest. He uses rest as talking about the promised land. He uses rest talking about God's Sabbath rest. And then he uses rest in the sense of man's participation in God's rest. What does that really come down to? It's interesting that scholars kind of differ about what that rest particularly is. Some scholars say that he's talking about a present rest found in Jesus Christ. Other scholars say that it's a future rest found in heaven. I'm going to say that I think the author of Hebrews is talking about both. And the reason why I believe that is because throughout Scripture, we see this concept of something being present here, but it also being available in the future. For instance, the kingdom of heaven. You know, when Jesus started preaching the gospel message, he said that for the kingdom of heaven is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then as he teaches that the kingdom of heaven has already begun within his followers. So in some sense, we are all participating in this kingdom of heaven, but we're not going to be full participants until we are in the kingdom of heaven itself, if that makes sense. So I think this is kind of the same way with this rest. As you're going to see, we're participating in the rest to a certain extent right now, but there will be a much fuller participation when we are in heaven with God. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more as we go on. So this passage begins, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Okay, I'm going to focus just real quick on that second part. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, scholars are kind of divided on what this means. Some believe that they're saying the author fears that some of the people have not obtained this rest. They've not reached this rest. And that could be very well a possible interpretation of this. But also, keeping this in context, we know that the author was writing to a group of Christians, Jewish Christians, who were struggling with returning to Judaism. And so other scholars think that what he's saying here is that there are some people within this congregation who are saying, we've missed it. Because we turned to Jesus, we missed the promised rest promised by God to his people. And let me just quickly say this. I think that sometimes we can have this attitude, not just as Christians, but as non-Christians as well. Some non-Christians might say, they might be listening to the message and stuff, and they might say, you know what, I've messed up so much, there's no way that God's going to accept me. So I'm not even going to try. And there are people who say things like that. They just believe that they're so sinful. They believe the gospel message. They hear it. They really do believe that Jesus can save from sin, but for some reason they've bought into this lie that they have just gone way too far and God's power is not great enough to save them, which is a lie straight from hell. But we Christians can get trapped into this thinking too, I think. I remember my prayer life is still not anywhere where it should be. You know, and I've come to accept that I need to work on that. But I used to, I remember just using years ago, you know, I would get excited about, you know, doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And I make this promise to God, okay, God, I'm gonna pray. I'm going to start praying, you know, 30 minutes a day or something like that, you know. And then this voice would just slip into the back of my head and say, why are you going to do that? Why are you going to do that? Because you know you're just going to fail at it. You know, you probably go strong for a week, and then you're just going to go right back to your old habits. And you know that what you pray, God's not going to listen to, because he knows that you're going to fall back into those old habits. And some of you can probably identify with this, right? This type of thinking. You know, and we get into this thinking, even as Christians, that we've somehow gone too far too, that God is not going to listen or act on our behalf or whatever because we're just kind of wishy-washy and phony and so forth. And what I want to say is, and I think the writer of the Hebrews would agree with this, what I want to say is, it's never too late. It is never too late. Yes, God has a timeline, but that timeline is when Jesus comes back. That's when it will be too late. Right now, in the present, it's not too late. We can make that decision to, whatever, to believe, to follow, to move forward, to try our hardest to pray, to try our hardest to read Scripture, to do whatever. God always accepts us back. God is always willing to work with us. So we should never get into that type of a mentality here, like these people did that the author is writing to. Okay, so I do want to say that. And so that kind of leads me to this first part of this verse. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. The author believes that the promise of the rest is still available to us. But he's not talking about the promised land rest. He's talking about another kind of rest, God's rest. And this is how he argues it. This is his argument here. First off, he firmly believes that the gospel message promises it. If you read verse 2, for good news, and in case you're not aware of what gospel means good news. In fact, gospel is a word that was developed out of two words, good spell, which was an English way of saying good news. And later it just got shortened to gospel. Gospel is good news. And it says, for good news, for the gospel came to us just as to them. What did he say earlier? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then throughout his life, he revealed that we could be a part of the kingdom. He even said at one point, therefore, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you also will be. The gospel promises a rest of some kind. So he can stand on that promise. Verse 2, he can stand on the promise that the gospel says that we will be in a rest with God. But then he also makes two other arguments. And the next one is found in verses 3 through 5. God's rest is an unending Sabbath rest. And this, I think, is pretty interesting. He said, for we who have believed enter that rest. Okay, and that can go back to the gospel message promises it. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said. Now he's reminding what was said in the Psalm 95. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this section is kind of hard to understand, but the gist of it is this. Early on, Jews realized that the seventh day was the only day that never had an ending to it. The 6 days of creation, all of them had an ending. If you read through it, it will say, an evening, and there was evening, and there was morning. But on the seventh day, there's no ending there. And so the Jews believed that because of this, God's Sabbath rest was unending. That it never ended. God finished creating on the sixth day. And he has not been creating since. Now he's been sustaining, he's been working. But his creating power, in a sense, he has not exercised that since the sixth day. He will exercise it on the day when he recreates the world. So his rest is still going on. And you saw in verse 3 there, he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Not enter a rest. So we know that what he really is talking about is he's not talking about the promised land. In this psalm, David references back to the fact that the first generation of Hebrews were not allowed to enter to the promised land because of sin. But he didn't say, I mean, it's easy to miss, but he didn't say, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter that rest. They shall not enter the promised land. He said, they shall not enter my rest. So he's talking about his rest, his Sabbath day rest, and a Sabbath day rest is an unending rest. Okay? And then the author of the Hebrew continues with a third argument, verses 6 through 8. He says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And what he's making a reference to here is that David penned this psalm hundreds of years after the Israelites entered into the promised land. And he is saying, 100 years after, he's saying, today you can enter into that rest. Again, pointing to the fact that the rest that God is talking about is not so much the promised land rest, but a rest that is beyond. The promised land rest really is just a type. Again, remember we talked about typology. In Hebrews, he uses typology. He sees all these events in the Old Testament, and he correlates them to events in the New Testament. So he sees the Israelites entering into the promised land. He sees that as a type. And the antitype is us entering into God's kingdom, entering into God's final rest. So these are the three arguments that he uses to tell them that they still can enter God's rest, and they should not be feeling like they have somehow lost that ability to enter into the rest. He makes a pretty strong argument. Now, what is this rest, though, in particular? This Sabbath day rest that we can enter into. This rest that only comes through Jesus. What is God's rest through Jesus? And we find in verse 10 that God's rest is a Sabbath rest. And the rest that we entered into, God's rest mirrors God's Sabbath rest. Look there in verses 9 through 10. He says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. That we enter into a rest from his works. Now this is interesting because he does not say, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever will enter God's rest. But he says, whoever has entered God's rest. Now I know I feel like a lot of us probably feel like we haven't entered that rest yet. If you're like me, I'm waiting for the day when we get to go to heaven. And we finally, there's no sorrow, there's no fear, there's no hatred, there's no sadness, there's a rest from the troubles of this world. And so for me, you know, God's rest is heaven, but there seems to be this idea that his rest is right now. And in that rest is resting from work. Well, what kind of work? What kind of work do we do now that we can rest from? Because obviously we can't just quit our job. I don't wish I could, but I like my job, but I'm sure there are people here who wish they could quit their job and just rest, right? But obviously we can't. I mean, the curse said that it would be by the sweat of our brow that we live. So what kind of work is he talking about? I got a few ideas. I'm going to say these are my ideas, these are my opinions. But in accordance with the gospel, I think these are the kind of works that we can actually rest from. The first one is the kind of work that is an attempt to earn salvation. It is a work that is an attempt to earn salvation. Now, I don't think everybody in this world is trying to earn salvation. But I think that I'm going to teach world religions, and I'm going to tell you that every world religion is an attempt to earn salvation in some way. Well, when I teach world religions at the college, I've never seen anybody else do this, and I don't know why, because it seems pretty obvious to me that every religion believes in what I call a cosmic problem. They believe that there is something wrong with the world, and it needs to be fixed. So not only do they believe in a cosmic problem, they believe in a solution. And more often than not, that solution, it has to do with works. It has to do with obedience and doing certain things. For instance, the cosmic problem in Hinduism is the cycle of reincarnation called samsara. That you are born, you live, you die, and then you're reborn. And this goes on and on and on. And there's many different lives that you can live. Some are better than others. Some are worse than others. In fact, in Hinduism, you could be reincarnated as a rock. If you are that evil or that bad of a person, you could be reincarnated as a rock. Or you can be reincarnated as a heavenly being. But in order for you to get out of this cycle of reincarnation, called the release is called moksha. In order to obtain moksha, you have to climb this ladder of lives. The higher you go, the better the life is, the closer you are to being released from this cycle. And you do it, there's a few different ways, but one of the main ways in Hinduism is just by doing the duties that a man is supposed to do, by doing the duties that are associated with a particular aspect of life, by doing the duties of your caste. And if you do those duties well, then you accumulate good karma, which brings you up that ladder. And eventually, one day, you will be able to be born into the caste of the Brahmin or the priest, where you can finally obtain moksha. It's all about work. It's all about work. You have to do duties. It's based on duties. Ryan's laughing like a little junior hire because I said duty. That's our youth pastor for you. Anyway, Buddhism, it's all about works. Sikhism, it's about works. Jainism, it's about works. Islam, it's about works. Judaism, it's about works. People trying to earn their way to some sort of salvation. But in Christianity, it has nothing to do with works. You can't earn it. Scripture is plain and clear. You can't earn your way to heaven. It's a free gift through Jesus Christ. How you obtain that is through belief. So in Christianity, we find rest from this idea that we have to earn something, that we can earn salvation. We can rest from that. We can get it out of our mind. If we believe that Jesus is Lord, and we believe that He is Savior, then we don't have to be consumed about trying to earn God's favor. We can rest from that. So I think that's one way. That's one work that we can rest from. Now, am I saying you can do whatever the heck you want after you realize that Jesus is Lord and Savior? No. The little word there is Jesus is Lord. Lord, which means that He has authority over your life. And you read Scripture and it's plain that He expects us to act in a certain way. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. I also believe that this Sabbath rest from work allows us to rest from the kind of work that attempts to produce any kind of meaning to life. You don't have to be religious to believe that there has to be some purpose or meaning in life. And many, many people are trying their hardest to find the meaning. And really, a lot of them are just ending up realizing that it's a futile quest. There are atheists who will just tell you there is no meaning to life. The only meaning is what you make it while you're alive. Otherwise, once you die, you turn to dust and that's it. A lot of people are searching for that meaning. They're looking for it. And they look for it in many different ways. They look for it in power. They look for it in wealth. They look for it in sex. They look for it in a lot of different ways, and they will never, ever find it. But this work, it continues. It's a futile process. And when you become a Christian, you realize you no longer have to look. You no longer have to work to try to find that purpose in life because Jesus clearly gives it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love one another as you love yourself. There's purpose and meaning. You no longer have to work for it. So we rest from that. We also rest from the kind of work that keeps getting a person in trouble. You know, I'm not going to say every problem that you have is a result of sin, but I bet I can say and be accurate in saying this, a majority of the problems that you and I have are a result of sin. It's a result of the wrong kind of work. It's disobedience to God's word. You know, if we would live according to God's word, I just wonder how much trouble we would not get into. I think it'd be a lot. We can rest. We don't even have to figure out what to do. God has laid it out for us. He says, these are the kind of things I want you to do. And actually, it's not even that he says, these are the kind of things I want you to do. What it really is he says, this is the type of attitude I want you to have. And when you have the right attitude, your works are going to be pleasing to me. You look in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus giving to us a new list of rules. It's him revealing the right type of attitude. That's the reason why he begins it with the Beatitudes. He says, this is the type of attitude that kingdom citizens ought to have. And when you have these types of attitudes, your actions will fall in line with God's will. But people are constantly, they think that for some reason, the work is what's going to make their life better, and then it just ends up making their life all the more cruddy. But we can rest from that kind of work. Because God says, this is the attitude, and if you're willing to accept my presence in your life, I will help you develop that attitude. The last kind of work that I think we get to rest from is a work, the kind of work that has no lasting effects after this world is gone. You know, a lot of people want to make a name for themselves. They want to have this legacy. And I'm not saying that legacy is not important. One of the sermons that sticks out in my mind that Walt preached was on legacy. You know, I think legacy is important, but it's not that important. It's not the purpose of life. Because one day, even secular scientists agree with this, one day this world is not going to be here. It's going to be gone. It's going to have run down and expended its life, and it's going to be gone. And where is all that work that people have been doing for thousands of years? Is going to be completely wiped out. As Christians, we understand that the kind of lasting work that we do is spiritual work. And it really is not all that too difficult. I shouldn't say difficult. Let me say it's not that much work in a sense. He just says, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I've commanded. He gives you two jobs, well, three jobs in a sense, but I think one job in a sense. I think the other two are wrapped up in it. Go make disciples. And the two parts of that is baptize, and that's a once and all for deal. You know, just baptize you once. I don't have to do it 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 times. And then just teach what Jesus has taught. That's not very hard. Now, remember, when you really look at it, that's not a hard job. So Jesus offers a rest right now in our lives, a rest that is available. We are partially participating in this rest but there is going to be a much more fuller rest when we enter into God's presence. How often do you rest in God's promises? Jesus said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you find rest in Jesus every day? I want you to think about that. That's a serious question. Or do you try to control what's going on in your life? Do you even think of the fact that Jesus is right there, the Holy Spirit is inside of us, God is watching over us, and that He's all-powerful, sustainer of the universe, creator of everything, and that He can handle anything that we're going through? Are you still participating in work that doesn't get you anywhere? Think about that. How do we experience this rest today? How do we really experience it? In this passage, in this chapter, you know, he just gets through talking about this rest, and then it seems like he does this kind of switch in his thinking. Verse 11, you know this is connected, but it's kind of hard to see how it's connected. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Now the word "strive" to me means to work for, but that's not what that word "strive" means here. That "strive" means, it really ought to be maybe translated, have a zeal for, have an excitement for. It's the kind of, it's like, this is the illustration that came to mind. It reminds me of a Black Friday. Okay? And if you don't get there early enough, you're not going to get the goods, right? So in your eagerness, in your zeal, you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you head over there by 3:30 and you're in line by 4. Some of you are shaking your heads. No, I know I don't do that either. But some of you do. But in your eagerness and your zeal, you make sure that you are there in time. And that's what this is kind of talking about. It doesn't have to do with work. It has to do with an attitude, with eagerness, with zeal. And he says, "Let us therefore strive." Let's have this zeal, this eagerness to enter that rest. Because God offers that rest in the future, yes, but He also offers it in the present. So let us be eager to enter it. Then he goes on, "So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And I think he's just referring back to some of the things we already talked about. We can drift away. We can fall away. It comes through unbelief and it comes through disobedience. Disobedience is a type of unbelief because disobedience basically sends the message, I don't believe what you are saying, and so I'm going to act differently. Okay? But then he says this. This is where it kind of seems like he switches his thinking all of a sudden. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Okay, so he's talking about rest, and all of a sudden he starts talking about what the Word is. And in this case, by the way, the New Testament was not written yet. So the Word is referring, or these people would have understood the word referring to the Old Testament, but it's clear that he has something else in mind too, because he goes from "for the word of God" in verse 12 to "and no creature's hidden from His sight." Who's he talking about? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Wait, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God." So he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the teachings of Christ. And it will encompass the New Testament. And he says that this word is living. It is living. It's got that type of power. How do we experience God's rest today? It comes through His Word. It comes through His Word. How? belief in the gospel message. This is where it starts. This is where the rest starts. Belief in the gospel message. The gospel message, which was not only preached when Jesus came, but was preached all the way back in the Old Testament at the beginning. When God said that Eve's child would crush the head of the serpent. And then all throughout Scripture, we see God's plan unfolding. Little bit by little bit by little bit. But the gospel message is contained in the Old Testament. And it was revealed fully by Jesus. And that rest begins with the belief in His Word. Repent. Change your thinking. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who is the Lord of this kingdom? I am. Jesus revealed Himself in those two little words, I am, and He knew fully what He was doing. I am God. I am the Creator. I am the Savior. Do you believe that? Then you've begun the journey into His rest. It begins with belief in the gospel, but it also continues with participation in the transforming nature of Scripture. The transforming nature of Scripture. This is a live book. The words here are alive. Not the book itself. My grandma used to get so mad. We never put anything on top of the Bible. Ever. This is a book of paper and wood, but the words in it are transforming, are powerful, are living. If you remember what Paul said in Romans, he said, do not any longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where does the renewing come from? It comes from God's Word. This book is so unique because a person could sit and read it and have, having never had any knowledge of Christ, have sat and read this book, and it has convicted them so that they have turned their life over to Jesus Christ. That's how powerful it is. It has a transforming nature. And if you are not in this book, you cannot expect to fully participate in God's rest that is offered right now. You can't expect to enter into that rest that is offered right now if you are not in this book. If you're not reading the transforming words of it. So we need to participate in its transforming nature. I think this is the reason why earlier in chapter 3, the author said, in order to avoid disobedience and disbelief, he said that we needed to what? Remember? Exhort one another daily. Where does exhortation come from? Remember I told you exhortation is much stronger than encouragement. Exhortation is arguing, and you have to argue from a source. And what source do we argue from as Christians? We argue from this source. We point out Scripture to one another. We share it with one another. We encourage one another with it. It has transforming power. Which also means that we need to live in obedience to its freeing instruction. You know, I know there are people out there who just say that the Bible is just a bunch of rules. And that's part of their reason why they don't want to follow it. But you know, when I read the Bible, I don't see a bunch of rules. Rules are restricting. I see freedom. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you no longer have to live for yourself. You can live for others. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be bound by worrying whether you are living a certain way or you're getting what you feel like you need. Because honestly, what more do we need than salvation itself? What more do we need than a relationship with Jesus Christ? What more do we need than the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us? There is nothing else that we need. We have a promise of the future. We're going to be in God's presence forever. What more do we need? The thing that keeps us bound to this earth is that selfish nature. That selfish nature that causes us to do things against God's holy law. But when Jesus died for us, he enabled us to look at ourselves in a completely different light. And he said, you don't have to worry about yourself anymore. I mean, there's another type of rest, huh? You don't have to worry about yourself anymore. You're taken care of. Now go take care of others. That's freeing. If you want to be in his rest today, believe in the gospel message. Participate in its transforming nature and obey its freeing instruction. That's how you enter into that rest today. Amen. I encourage you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I know that every single one of us is struggling with something, with some type of sin. Some of us, it may be worse than others. I think that Jesus can say, I mean, I think he's always saying this to us, so I think I can say this. He's saying, listen to my word. If you know that what you're struggling with is wrong, then stop doing it and get right. Get in line. Listen and obey. It's interesting that Joshua is mentioned in chapter 4 because Joshua also said something else when they entered into the promised land. He challenged the people of Israel. And he said, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of your forefathers, Abraham's dad and family? Are you going to serve the gods that you brought with you out of Egypt? Are you going to serve the gods that are in this land that you have been given? Or are you going to serve God? And he said, choose this day whom you will serve. And I'm just going to make the same challenge to you. Choose who you're going to serve today. Not tomorrow, but today. And if you know there's something in your life that is not right, that is not lining up with Scripture, choose today to deal with it. And partake in the rest that comes from God. Amen. Will you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, the exhortation of it. We thank you for the power that it has to convict. And I know that there are people here, and I dare say it's all of us, who are struggling with partaking in your rest because we are playing around with certain things. We're trying to justify certain actions in our lives that are really trouble-causing. And I just ask that you would give us the ability this morning to just say no. That you would give us the power that comes from your Holy Spirit to just say no, to repent from our actions, to turn around and experience the rest that comes through you and through obedience to your word. Help us to do that. Lord, we love you. We want to please you. We want to honor you. Help us to do that. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.